Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great privilege of being here this morning to meet with you and to meet with others that also love you. And we pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified as we continue to worship right now through the teaching of the Word. We pray that our worship would be in simplicity, Lord, that at the same time, not a cluttered type of worship, that we would not allow business to take place in the temples of our heart, that we would remove any thoughts of schedules and things after church, but that we would just simply give you first place in our hearts and in our lives right now, giving full attention unto the Lord through the teaching of the Word. We pray that our hearts are also pure before you, that we're willing to receive what you have to say, and that we not look at it as the opinion of the preacher, Lord, but your word. And so I pray, Lord, whatever you say to us this morning, that we're eager to write it down because we want to ultimately put it into practice and make it our own. And so we pray for that this morning. We pray for those that are discouraged here this morning, those that are depressed, bodies are broken. We pray, Lord, as we look at this subject of suicide this morning, that you would help us to derive a biblical view on this, Lord, and what the Bible says, and what a tragic thing when someone doesn't see God bigger than the problem. And so I pray this morning that you would set us free from those thoughts. And we pray for the surrounding churches in our area that you would bless them this morning, Lord. I pray that the Word of God would go forth in power through the pastors and the guest speakers in the different churches, that you would be with them. Let the congregation hear the word of the Lord this morning and touch their lives and bless them. Bless our missionaries, Lord, and foreign field this morning. We are so blessed to be able to live in a nation where we can still freely worship you. And Lord, I pray for India and Burma and Mexico and Africa, Lord. I lift up these great nations, Lord, that are in such need of you. And I pray for the protection of those that represent us in foreign fields, that you'd be with them, that you would use them, and that you would powerfully use the Word of God in the hearts of the hearers. And so, Lord, we pray now that we would devote ourselves to you. Keep our temples clean so that we can receive from you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And we've entitled the message, The Great Pretender. The Great Pretender. And as you're turning there, just joined us Sunday mornings. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are definitely winding down. We're in the 27th chapter, and next few weeks we're going to be working our way through this chapter, and then of course there's one chapter to go after that. Of course, the theme of Matthew is Behold Your King. It was written by Matthew, who was a Jew. His audience was Jews, and he's writing about a Jew, and he's saying, look no further, your King has come. Behold your King. It is none other than Jesus Christ. Well, we're looking now at the Passion of Christ, the last hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it's all leading up to his crucifixion, and then, of course, his burial, and then his resurrection. But we come now to, again, another trial, the third trial in actually six different trials. There's six. We come to the third trial this morning, and we'll mention the fourth. But Matthew has seen fit to zero in on Judas this morning, and so it's going to be kind of a mixed thing this morning as we look at this trial of Jesus. And then we look at Judas. We pick it up in verse 1. Now, when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. In Warren Wiersbe's commentary on the book of Ruth, he conveys a true story that took place. It's a tragic story about a maid that was in a hotel in New York. And so she entered into the room to prepare it for the next patron. And as she walked into the room, she noticed that the former guest had not left the room. He was still there. He was laying dead on the floor, for he had committed suicide. Next to the body was a note that said these words: I leave to society a bad example. I leave to my friends the memory of a misspent life. I leave to my father and mother all the sorrow they can bear in their old age. I leave to my wife a broken heart, and to my children the name of a drunkard and a suicide. I leave to God a lost soul that has insulted his mercy. As I read that, and I've read this a number of times, I just wish, oh Lord, if I could have been there. And maybe you feel the same way. If I could just be there, if someone just would have been there just to console this man, to speak to this man, and of course, most importantly, to share the Lord with him. But unfortunately, there wasn't anyone there. And who knows how long this man had sinned that had brought him to this point of despair where he believed that his problem was so great that even God himself could not help him. And I'm sure there's many of us in this room this morning that know of someone that has committed suicide. And if not that, we probably know someone that has attempted suicide. And if that doesn't ring a bell, maybe we ourselves have even thought about suicide. Things have been so dark, things have been so difficult, we've thought to ourselves, what would it be like to just throw in the towel and just leave this place? You may be surprised that some of the great giants of the Bible often felt that way. I think, for instance, of Elijah and Job, who in their darkest hours requested of the Lord to take them home. So it's not unusual to go through difficult times. It's not unusual to have thoughts of saying, I want to end it all. I want to move on. But what contrasts this scene before us this morning with Judas is that of the final hours of Jesus' life, where he is excited about the cross. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So what Matthew does is Matthew gives us details that none of the other Gospels give to us. And somehow the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record these verses that we're about to study this morning. And it is the final hours of Judas's life. Now, it's interesting that the other Gospels wouldn't record it. Now, we are going to go to Acts chapter 1, where Luke himself, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and then the historical book Acts, does record a portion of this in his historical writings known as the book of Acts. But it's amazing to me that here Jesus Christ is the cure for suicide. And here Judas, if you'd gone up to Judas prior to his committing of suicide, said, Judas, let me talk to you about Jesus. Don't tell me about Jesus. I've been with Jesus for 3.5 years. Here is a man that was so acquainted with Jesus, that even at the Last Supper, Judas had a place of honor right next to Jesus. Here's a man that was so close to Jesus, that performed miracles with power from Jesus, preached through the power of Jesus, knew Jesus intimately. Here's a man that knew Jesus, but when it was all said and done, here was a man that took his own life. And let me just say this morning, just so clearly, that Jesus Christ is the cure for suicide. He is the answer. It's unfortunate that people like Judas won't avail themselves to Christ, but Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the solution. So this morning, I want to look at two areas in these 10 verses, and it's really simple. In the first two verses, Jesus rejected and delivered. We will see the third trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and we will then see Jesus handed off in the fourth trial to Pilate. Then in verses 3 through 10, we have Judas, his remorse, and his suicide. And we're going to zero in on him, and we're going to look at his life. We're going to just do a quick little biography on his life, and we're going to look what led up to this, and then ultimately the decisions that Judas had made. So let's look here at Jesus rejected and delivered. It says in verse 1, "Now when morning had come." Now, as the story continues, we're looking at the last hours of Jesus' life. We left off with Jesus warning Peter that he was going to deny the Lord three times. Now, Jesus had said this at the Last Supper several hours before. And then on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said it again to Peter that before this evening is over, you're going to deny me three times. Now, we know that Peter fought that. He argued with the Word of God. He argued with God. And he says, "No, everybody's going to deny you. I won't do it." Well, back in Matthew 26:75, the last verse says these words, "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Now, this, we note, is the very last time that Matthew mentions Peter's name. The rest of all of chapter 27, all of chapter 20, Peter's name isn't mentioned. Now, the other Gospels mention Peter, specifically John, and the encounter that Jesus had to restore him to ministry. But Matthew doesn't record Peter's name anymore. The last time we see Peter, he's a broken man. He is weeping. It's Luke's Gospel that says that Peter looks over and sees the face of Jesus when he has denied Jesus on the third time. And we learn through Peter that failure is never the end of the story. So often we think that when a person fails, that's it. It's all over. And if you believe that, then you need to read the book of Acts. Read the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts, and you will come to find that Peter becomes God's man in the early history of the church. He is so full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He is used mightily by the Lord. And oh, the Lord uses Peter in an awesome way. Sometimes we must fall in order to succeed. We must also fail in order to succeed. Our strengths become our weaknesses, and our weaknesses can become our strengths. You see, Peter trusted in himself. That was a strength of Peter. He was a strong man. But because he trusted in that, God had to break Peter of self-sufficiency. But those areas that often we just fight about, we struggle over, those weaknesses in our lives actually become our strength. You say, well, why is that? Because when we recognize them as a weakness, we then must draw from God's infinite resources of strength and power. And then God can do miraculous things through people like us that are weak. Have you ever noticed how God does that? I mean, maybe you don't like meeting people, so you get a new job in sales. I mean, God's comical sometimes, isn't he? He's comical. Maybe you don't like new things. You just like a routine. So you go into work Monday, and your boss says, "Guess what? I got a new job description." But what? What do you mean? I like what I'm doing. Well, yeah, I'm sure you do, but I want you to do something else. And it's like, wow, and the Lord is stretching us. God is wanting us to draw from his strength. God is wanting to see great strength comes through weakness. And so this is a lesson that Peter had to learn. It's a lesson that all of us, I pray, are in the process of learning. Not to depend upon ourselves, but in the Lord himself. And so the Bible says when morning had come. So Jesus now has been up for probably over 30 some odd hours. I don't know how you are after 30 hours of sleep. I know what I'm like. And I just can't imagine, you know, this 30 some hours. And it wasn't like he was sitting reading a book or studying or just kind of sitting in his easy chair. No, it was grueling 30 some hours. Jesus has celebrated the Passover. He then went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Then Jesus was arrested. He's gone through several trials. Actually, there's a total of 6 different trials that Jesus endures, probably starting about 2 a.m. in the morning and going on into the wee hours of the morning. These various trials took place. The first trial was with Annas in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 24. He was the high priest. He's called the high priest. Second trial, Caiaphas, Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, also mentions Caiaphas as being a high priest. He's saying, wait a second, there's a contradiction. No, there's an apparent contradiction. Because when the Bible spoke of the position of high priest, it was for life. And Aeneas was really the high priest, but Rome had taken that position away from the Jews, and it became a yearly position that Rome would give to the highest bidder. So Caiaphas, being extremely wealthy, held down the position of high priest by Rome for 18 years. So actually you had two high priests simultaneously. Really Aeneas being the high priest, but Caiaphas sort of being the puppet high priest. The third trial is what we're going to look at this morning in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 27. And this third trial is with the Sanhedrin. They come up with three charges by which they place Christ worthy of execution. They say there's no other option. He has to be executed. And then if you look with me to Matthew 27:2, we'll just mention this and we'll look at it next week as the fourth trial. Matthew 27:2, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. That's the fourth trial, which is recorded in all four Gospels. And we'll just mention it this morning, but then next week we'll devote an entire message to this particular trial that Jesus undergoes under Pilate. Now, it mentions here that all the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, this is commonly known as the Sanhedrin. There's a total of 71 elders that comprise this group. Some of them were scribes, and some of them were learned men, and they were experts in the law. Sometimes they were called lawyers or scribes, and they were also elders. So 71 men comprise this group that we would probably call the Supreme Court. It would probably be about the closest thing. They ultimately made laws governing themselves and various religious laws and so forth. So Jesus now appears before the Sanhedrin. And it says they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So it wasn't really a mission to determine if Jesus has committed anything. They're getting together to condemn him to death. That's the reason that they've assembled together, which again is against the law. They were to assemble together to find out if there was any laws that had been broken. Then they could recommend what would take place. They'd have to have a cooling off period of 24 hours. And then, of course, the elders would be Jesus' attorneys that would try to investigate and protect him. But Jesus has no representation here. This is just a setup is all it is. Actually, six different trials. Now, Genesis 49:10, an important verse. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, this verse became an important verse to the Jews because Rome had taken away the authority of the Jews to execute. And they believed that that right was God-given. It was given to them by God, and it was a sign that God was with them and that they were ruling and reigning. Now, when Rome took that away, many of the Jewish rabbis said, "This is the day that God died." Because now the scepter has departed from Judah, and God said it would never happen. So the only reason it could be is because God is dead. And that's what a lot of them thought. But again, we recognize this as a reference to Jesus, a reference to the coming of Jesus. They were misinterpreting the scripture. They were misapplying it. So they did not have the authority to execute Jesus. So in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 2, the Sanhedrin gets together and they've got to come up with some charges that they can then present to Pilate and say, "This is why he has to die. We don't have the authority to execute him. You do. And let me tell you why you have to execute Jesus." Now, Matthew does not give us the charges. Matthew does mention one charge. If you go back to Matthew 26, 65 and 66, there is a charge that is laid against Jesus. It is the charge of blasphemy. Jesus said, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Matthew 26:65, "Then the high priest Caiaphas tore his robe, saying, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered, 'He is deserving of death.'" Now, they could not give this to Pilate. Pilate would say, "You know what? That's a religious matter. That's not my concern." It doesn't matter if Jesus has blasphemed. That's a religious issue. We will not get involved. And today it's the same thing. I mean, there's all sorts of various attempts to try to invade the church. Different groups trying to say, well, you know what, if they pass this gay agenda, then you have to bring in gay pastors and you got to do this and do that. And they know that this is a slippery slope because now you're getting into areas of theology. You're getting into an interpretation of the Bible and they don't want to get involved. That's one fight so far they don't want to get involved in. Now, I believe the day will come when they will. But this was one of those areas where Pilate would say, it's not my concern. Work it out amongst yourselves. Whip him, beat him, do what you ever need to do. You can't execute him. It's an issue that I'm not concerned about. So, what did they do? Turn over to Luke 23:2, and Luke records the three charges that they bring before Pilate. Now, Matthew doesn't give to us this information, but Luke does. Now, we keep in mind that Matthew was not written chronologically. It was written topically. So Matthew has an agenda that he's covering. He's attempting to reach the Jews. And so he does not record this, but it is recorded in Luke. And Luke 23:2 gives to us the three charges leveled against Jesus. And they were phonies, they were lies, they were fabrications, they weren't true. Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So here are the charges. Number one, they charge Jesus, first of all, with being a revolutionary. Verse 2 says, "We found this man misleading our nation." So first of all, they're saying, this guy is a troublemaker. He's a revolutionary. He's trying to mislead an entire nation with his teaching. The second is that they charge Jesus with inciting the people to not pay taxes, which, again, is absolutely absurd. We looked at the coin that Jesus asked for, and he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." That's another lie. And then thirdly, they charge Jesus with claiming to be a king. Well, he is. But his kingdom was not of this world. So again, it's a spin on the term king. They're trying to give Pilate a kind of a threatening thing. This guy wants to take your job. This guy wants Herod's job. He said he's a king, and so you should be threatened by this. So these are the three charges. He's a revolutionary. He's inciting the people not to pay taxes. And he's claimed to be a king. Now, these are all political charges. They're all false charges. The religious know that they're not true. They know that they're false. But again, this is what they have. So verse 2 says, "And they brought him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor." Now, the only reason Jesus was led away is because he wanted to be led away. They weren't controlling Jesus. Jesus was very much in control. Actually, to be technical, it was the Sanhedrin before Jesus, not Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And next week, when we look at Pilate before Jesus, not Jesus before Pilate, we'll see that Jesus is calling the shots. In John 10:17-18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This is why when people call Jesus a victim, we've got to say something, because he's not. He's to be congratulated. He's a victor. He's doing the very thing he was called to do. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about. Even in John 18:6, when they came to arrest Jesus, Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus of Nazareth. He goes, "I am." They fell to the ground. Now, if I was Jesus, I would have said, "I am," and you were. They would have been gone. That's what I would have done. But again, he is submitting his life to the Father. He says, "Let not my will be done, but let yours be done." So Jesus is in complete control. There isn't enough armies in the universe to arrest Jesus. There isn't enough rope and cuffs in the world to cuff Jesus. It isn't possible. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And so it simply says, "And they delivered him up to Pilate the governor." Now what we have is literally the Jews delivering Jesus to the Gentiles. We have the people of God, the Jewish nation, delivering Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, again, this is not a mistake. This is not plan C or D. This is plan A. Jesus, back in Matthew 16:21, at Caesarea Philippi, made it very clear that he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed. This was all part of God's plan. It was all what Jesus had submitted to. And so the Bible says they delivered Jesus up to Pilate. Now, this is trial number 4. Now what Matthew does, Matthew mentions this, then he breaks and zeroes in on Judas. But this is technically now the 4th trial that we're going to look at next week. The first 3 trials were ecclesiastical or religious. The next 3 are civil trials that Jesus then will stand before the authorities, before Pilate twice, and then also Herod. Now, I'm going to mention Pilate this morning, and then next week we're going to do a little biography on him. We're going to learn a little bit about this man. But his full name was Pontius Pilate. That was his name. He was the governor of Judea. His office or his headquarters were right there at Caesarea, which was right on the Mediterranean. Now, this is an amazing place. It is one of the most gorgeous places. It was an area that had been built up by Herod, and it was the place that Pontius Pilate dwelled in and lived in. It was a very, very beautiful place. Now, it's interesting. Over the years, people have challenged this man, Pontius Pilate. They said, well, you know, we have no archaeological finds. There's nothing that would prove it, because the Bible may say it, but there's nothing to it. And maybe next week I'll bring it. Archaeologists were digging through this area of Caesarea. And it's interesting. They came across this stone. They flipped it over, and it says, in dedication to Pontius Pilate. So again, the rocks cry out, and the rocks declare that what the Bible said was always true. Whether they found any archaeological finds or not, it was always true anyway. But it's interesting, they did find this stone. So they made a copy of it, they put it where they found it, and the other one is in the museum there in Israel. And so Pilate himself ruled from 26 to 36 A.D. Historians referred to him as a heavy-handed ruler. He was a man that had received his position through some military conquests and civil appointments and so forth. He received his position, but he loved to use muscle. This was his thing. And we're going to see ultimately next week that this was the thing that ultimately brought about his death. So he loved to use muscle. Very, very heavy-handed individual. Just loved power, loved authority. And he would say jump, and the people would say how high. And that's what he lived off. That's just, he just breeded this. As I look at Pilate and I look at these verses that we just looked at and the verses we're going to look at, you know what? Pilate actually looks better than the religious. I mean, as ungodly as this man was, he actually looks better than the religious leaders. It's a dark hour when a heathen, an ungodly heathen, looks better than the supposed godly. And that's exactly what Pilate does. And as we look at him next week, we'll see how he tries to do the right thing. He tries to manipulate. He tries to do different things. He's a very weak man. But at the same time, he appears better than the religious, which is absurd. And so this brings us now to verses 3 through 10, which is Judas, remorse, and suicide. And this is really the portion that we want to spend most of our time on in verse 3. It says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, notice, Judas is referred to as the one that betrayed him. Now, the name Judas is an interesting name. It literally means the praise of God. What a great name. And I really think that he probably came from a good background. Here was a man that was given a great name. I mean, he didn't live up to it, but I mean, this was a very common name during the first century. And it was a name it's a wonderful name, the praise of God. And how often I have seen this over the years, that ungodly people can come from godly stock. I came across this quote of Matthew Henry the other day, and I thought it was so good. He says, godly parents have often been afflicted with wicked children. Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. It would be great if our grace could run through the bloodline, if it would run through our veins, but it doesn't. All that runs through is sin and the fallen nature. So who knows what the background of Judas was? We know that he was given a great name that ultimately gave a great potential. But again, it's rather tragic as his life ultimately leads to suicide and separation of God. Judas was the one of the 12. He was first a disciple of Jesus, then an apostle of Jesus, and he was the one that betrayed the Lord. In Matthew 26:14, we read, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?' And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver, and from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him." So he was one of the 12. He was a disciple, later an apostle. Something else about Judas: Judas yielded to the influence of Satan. In Luke chapter 22, verse 3, we read, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12." Now, this is not possession. This is the influence of Satan. Satan has to find a willing vessel to influence and to control. Well, Judas was all too ready to allow Satan to speak to him, to direct him, and he was willing to obey. This is not possession. This is the influence of Satan. Something else about Judas: Judas loved money. In John chapter 12, when Mary came to anoint Jesus prior to the burial, Judas said, "Hey, this has to stop. Why are we wasting almost a year's wages to waste it on Jesus? Why are we doing this?" And in John 12:6, it says, "Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." So Judas had a love for money. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So often that's quoted, money is the root of all sorts of evil. No, it's the love of money. If you think your money is wicked, give it to me right now. I'll deal with it right now. Let's get rid of this filth right now. Checkbooks, credit cards, the whole thing. Get rid of those demons in the wallet. You know, it's like... But again, it's the love of money, and that's the problem. We can use money, we can invest, we can give to God, and it will pay eternal dividends if we give unto the kingdom of God. But if you're in love with it, then you become a slave of it. And Judas here, one of his major problems, he loved money. This is a big, big problem in his life, and that's, of course, he wanted the 30 pieces of silver. Something else about Judas: Judas was never converted. And I know this often is one of the things that people like to ask. Was Judas a Christian? Was Judas converted? Was he forgiven? And so forth. No, he was never, ever converted. Let me cite a couple verses here. In John chapter 13, verses 10 through 11, at the Last Supper, Jesus makes the statement, "You are clean, not all of you." So that's a reference to the fact that one of the 12 had not been cleansed. He had not been cleansed of his filthiness, of his sin. Another passage is John 17:12, that says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," the son of destruction, "that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Now, Judas was the great pretender. And I say that because when Jesus mentioned at the Last Supper that one would betray them, they were all at a loss to know who it was. Now, if we were doing this and Hollywood was doing it, he'd be off to the side in a dark corner with Ray-Bans on. We'd go, "There he is, right there. I can pick this guy out." But when the disciples looked at each other, they said, "Who is it?" And Jesus even mumbles to Judas, "Go do what you got to do." And they thought he was going out to do something for Jesus. They never thought he was going out to betray Jesus. Jesus even said, "The one that I'm dipping the chip in the salsa with." Well, that's kind of a literal translation. He said, "That's the one right there. That's the one." And here he is double dipping, slobbering, and they couldn't figure out who it was. Again, Judas was the great pretender. They didn't know. Now, let me just say this. Judas must take full responsibility for what he did. And I tell you, over the last couple of weeks, I just get so upset. My blood pressure is getting so high. I mean, these commentators that say he was a victim of his circumstance. He couldn't help it. It's what he had to become. It's what he was. Poor Judas. Boo-hoo-hoo. You know, just boo-hoo-hoo. Listen, Judas chose to betray Christ. There's never a man that has had more privilege than Judas. He actually had a place of honor at the Lord's Supper. Him and John had the place of honor. Why? Because Jesus was trying to reach him. 3.5 years of preaching with Jesus, teaching with Jesus, hearing the greatest message ever preached, and Judas decided to betray Christ. Now, it says here that when he saw that he had been condemned. Now, I read this and I thought, yeah. I mean, what does he think? He agreed for 30 pieces of silver that he would betray Christ. He would turn over the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been talking about killing him. But maybe in Judas's mind, he thought, Jesus is so powerful. I've seen him calm a storm a couple of times. I've seen him raise 3 people from the dead. I've seen him give sight to the blind. It won't get to that point. When they get ready to execute it, he's going to say, I am and you were, and they'll be gone. And maybe in his mind, that's what he thought. Or maybe he thought in his mind, I'm with Jesus all the way because, boy, when his kingdom comes, I'm going to get a key position. But then at the end, he realized that this kingdom was spiritual. It wasn't physical. And he goes, you know what? I need to get at least some money out of this guy. I need to get 30 bucks out of this guy. I need to before it all comes to a close. And then when he sees what has happened, he goes, oh, no. And so he now experiences remorse. Now, what I want to do now is I want to note 4 actions of Judas in these next couple verses. And I hope you'll write these down, jot them down. I want you to consider these things. Number 1, the remorse of Judas. It says he felt remorse. The King James says he repented to himself. Now, let me just say, as we begin to define this word and this term, that this is not the same as genuine repentance. Remorse is not repentance. It's unfortunate that the King James uses the word repent, because it is, you could properly call it that, but it's a different word that means something different. And so if in our mind we're thinking, oh, praise God, Judas repented. But that isn't what actually happened. A better word would be the word remorse. Now, let me define this and kind of bear with me. The word remorse means literally to care afterwards, to regret. It implies an aftercare as contrast with repentance. Now, repentance is the change of mind and a change of heart and a change of direction. Repentance could be called a 180. But remorse is like, I'm sorry this has happened. I'm sorry about this incident. I'm sorry about the series of incidents that I have caused problems or I've brought hurt and pain. Let me define it further. Not sorrow for mortal or moral failures and sin against God, but an annoyance at consequences of an act or course of acts. An annoyance at having known better. It's kind of like what our parents taught us when they would say, you should have known better, would be sort of the reaction of Judas. Or, I should have acted otherwise. So remorse refers chiefly to a single act. Repentance speaks about the effects of the whole life. So it's more of a particular thing or a couple things. Repentance is my whole life. It's a 180. It's a turnaround. And so what he's feeling is remorse, which is not repentance. Now, here's a great verse. Paul makes the distinction in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. In this one verse, he makes the distinction between remorse and repentance. He says, for the sorrow or repentance that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And that's genuine repentance. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm actually happy this happened because now I can get my life right with God. But remorse or the sorrow of the world produces death. I'm sorry this thing happened. I'm sorry I did such a dumb thing. Now, the illustration I always use, West Valley Detention Center. I'm sure last night there were some people booked into West Valley that are very, very remorseful this morning. Some of them are remorseful because they drank and they decided to get behind the wheel. And so they are so sorry that they got behind that wheel under the influence, and now they got a DUI, now they got a post-bail and so forth and all of this stuff. There's some, I'm sure, last night that in the heat of the moment, their anger got the best of them. They hauled off. They hit someone, maybe committed spousal abuse or something like this. And now they're going, oh, man, I'm in trouble. I should not have done that. Maybe on the other hand, there's some last night that maybe got caught with drugs. They weren't going to take them themselves. They were going to bring them to somebody else or something like that. But the thing is, they got caught with them. And so now they're going, oh, no, I've been arrested for sales. I'm in big trouble. Now, that's not repentance. Repentance says, you know what? It's great that I got caught. It's great that I got arrested because now I realize my real problem is that I've sinned against God. And sinning against God is the root problem. All these other things are just the dominoes that just sort of fall, but it all starts with me being displeasing unto the Lord, disobeying the Lord, breaking His commandments, offending a holy God. And so this remorse that Judas's experience is he's sorry for the fact that he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And rightfully so. I commend him for that. Well, it's good that he at least does that. This brings us to the second thing that Judas does is restitution. Notice it says, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, again, we commend him for this. This is a good step. It's not a great leap, but it's a good step in the right direction. I think back in Luke 19:8 was Zacchaeus, was a short little guy, probably looked like Danny DeVito or something. I don't know. He's just a short little guy who was up in a tree waiting for Jesus to pass by. And when Jesus passed by, he saw Zacchaeus. He goes, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. That tells me it's scriptural for a pastor to invite himself to someone's house for a meal. Jesus did it. He says, I'm coming to your house. So Zacchaeus makes the statement. In Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Now, that's a leap. Judas's was a step. You see, when God finally gets a hold of our hearts and Zacchaeus repented and Jesus said that salvation has come to his house, he truly was born from above. That when salvation comes to us, we realize that not only do I need to return what's not mine, but more than that, I owe my life. Everything I have, I'll do whatever it takes to make things right. Not just returning what is wrong, but going beyond that. Whatever it takes, I want to make things right. So, again, Judas makes a step, but he doesn't make a leap. That brings us now to the third area in verse 4. Verse 4 says, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Number 3 is a confession of sin by Judas. Notice he says, I have sinned. Now, the word sin means to err. It means to offend. It means to trespass, to miss the mark. It was actually used as an archery term. When an archer would shoot at the target, he would miss the target with his arrow. That's called missing the mark, or sin. So what Judas admits here is that he has missed the mark. He has transgressed the law. He has sinned. Now, let me tell you that that is a rare thing today. That doesn't bring salvation, by the way, but that is a good start. That's a good thing. I think just a few weeks ago, we were reminiscing over the Charles Manson murders. And I watched this, I've read about it, and of course Sharon Tate, the LaBianca murders and so forth. And again, it's just these folks, after all these years, there's just no admission of anything. They just want to get out because they've got cancer and they just want to get on with their lives. But they're just, when I heard and read and watched, I don't see anything that says I sinned. I don't think anything. I broke the law. It's not there. I think of Timothy McVeigh, that monster back in 1995 that blew up that federal building in Oklahoma City. That man that killed over 168 people. 19 of them were children at a preschool. I was reading this week, this one man interviewed this Timothy McVeigh for 75 hours. And he asked him about the deaths that he caused. And I want to quote to you what Timothy McVeigh said. He said, to those people in Oklahoma who have lost a loved one, I'm sorry, but it happens every day. You're not the first mother to lose a kid or the first parent to lose a grandson or granddaughter. It happens every day. Somewhere in the world, and I'm not going to go into that courtroom, curl in a fetal ball, and cry just because the victims want me to do that. Here's a person that when he made one statement where he says, well, you know, I killed 168, and when I die, one against 167. That's just his attitude. There's no remorse. There's no admission of guilt. There's no slightest inkling that there's been a sin or anything wrong that's been done. Now, I want us to notice something about Judas's confession. Actually, two things. First of all, it says that he had remorse within himself, or he confessed it to himself. He said to himself, and then also it says that he's speaking to the chief priests and the elders. You see, the problem with that is he's not speaking to the one that he sinned against, which was Jesus. And I love that old saying, and I've said it a million times myself, it's never too late to repent. But let me tell you that it's never too late to repent as long as the repentance is true. It may never be too late to repent as long as the repentance is genuine. But over my years, I've seen the longer people wait to repent, the more you come to find out it's not genuine anyway. That's why the Bible again and again says now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Because the longer you wait, the tendency is that you make that decision out of fear. You don't do it out of the fact that you've hurt a holy God. And though he admitted that he sinned to himself, and though he admitted that he sinned to the religious leaders, he never once confessed to God that he sinned. It isn't recorded. He said it to himself, he said it to the religious authorities, but he never confessed sin to the one that he sinned against, which was God. And I'll tell you, over the years, I have seen this so often with couples that are at the brink of divorce. They come in, and one of them gets a dose of religion. They get just enough that it holds their partner from divorcing them. Then after the marriage is still together and the family's together, goodbye, Lord, we'll see you next crisis. It's because that is not genuine repentance. That is remorse, but it's not repentance. And what Judas is experiencing here is I just want to get rid of this hardship. I just want to get my conscience cleared of it is all he wants to do. And this brings us now to the fourth area. Number four, the testimony of Judas that Jesus was innocent. He said by betraying innocent blood. Now, we'll look at this in detail next week. But Pilate himself multiple times makes the statement that he found no guilt in Jesus and that Jesus was innocent. Luke 23:3-4. Also says in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. If there was ever a star witness to testify against Jesus, there is no one better suited than Judas. Now think about this for a moment. Here's someone that turned against Jesus. Here's someone that's been involved in ministry with Jesus for 3.5 years. He ate with Jesus. He slept next to Jesus. He preached with Jesus. He performed miracles with Jesus. Here's a man that intimately knew Jesus. If there's anyone that could dig up dirt on Jesus, who could do it better than a dissenter, Judas? But do you notice in all 6 trials, Judas never comes and testifies? You know why? Because Judas gives the greatest evidence that Jesus never did anything wrong. He never said nothing. He was the only one that could give evidence. And he never says one thing about Jesus. What he does say is that Jesus was innocent. That Jesus never did anything. So when those say, well, there's lots of problems. You know, Jesus did this, Jesus did that. Well, let's go to the star witness Judas and see what he has to say. He has nothing to say because there wasn't anything wrong that Jesus did. And so he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? Now, let me just paraphrase that. That your confession of sin through the betrayal of the innocent is just not our concern. Keep in mind, this is the religious, the ones that are upholding the laws of God, the one that is supposed to be glorifying God. They say, we don't want to hear about it. And I'll tell you this morning, if I have any Catholics here this morning, if I was a Catholic here this morning, I would have blood pressure higher than I usually do. I tell you, if I was a Catholic, I would be so upset this morning over the molestations that are taking place in the Catholic Church. And what I'm talking about is that as these court transcripts and these various transcripts are being revealed, we're coming to find out that many of these priests that molested were basically exposed in the diocese. I like to call it the dialysis, but the diocese. And they told those in charge, this priest is molesting. And so you know how they fixed it? They didn't ultimately throw them out of the priesthood. They just reassigned them to a different parish so they can molest in another parish. And I've been watching this stuff. And I'm telling you, if I was a Catholic, I would be so upset right now that the money you're giving to the Lord is going to court cases over sin that refuses to be dealt with. And I don't understand it. This is exactly what was going on here. He shows up to them and says, you know that 30 pieces of silver you gave me? I want to let you know that I lied. I was dishonest. Jesus is innocent. Don't execute an innocent man. Well, that's your problem. That's exactly what's going on today. Instead of taking these people out, dragging them out of the church, instead, we just reassign them to a different parish, and they continue to molest. And I'll tell you, some of these people have been so messed up because they trusted a priest, they trusted a man of the cloth, and they come to find out there's a molester. And I look at this, and I see in 2,000 years, it really hasn't changed. It's just the same thing. Maybe a different sin that we're dealing with, but it's still the same thing. And they simply say, see to that yourself. You know, as I look at this, I can't help but think, I think Judas looks better than them. First, we noted Pilate was holier than them. And now it looks like Judas is. He's trying to at least trying to get the thing right. And they're saying, that's your problem. That's your trip. Don't give me your drama. That's your problem. And that brings us to verse 5. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, departed, and he went away, and he hanged himself. They said, we don't want it. It's not our problem. So he says, oh, yes, it is. And he took the money, threw it into the temple and says, it's yours. Now, what's so amazing, they gave him the 30 pieces. He tries to return it. They said, we can't touch this. It's got cooties on it. It's money that we can't use. Oh, these holy guys. And then it simply says, he, Judas, went away and hanged himself. What does the Bible say about suicide? I wish we had more time to look at this. I just want to just hit on this real lightly this morning and look at it. I wanted to spend more time on it, but I want to talk about this. You know, the Bible forbids suicide. There are two key verses that I think are extremely important. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. To unlawfully take another life is what suicide is. Because you don't have a right to. It's not your life, it's God's. You have no right to do so. Now, the Bible records 7 suicides in Scripture. One of them is kind of questionable, but 7 different suicides in Scripture. The first one is with Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, verse 54. The second one, which is questionable, is Samson in Judges 16 through 30. Many call it a suicide. Some say it's an act of war and revenge, and God gave him the strength, and he wiped him out. So it's kind of a wobbler. It could very well be an act of suicide. Some look at it as war and revenge. The third one was Saul in 1 Samuel 31:4. The fourth one was the armor bearer of Saul in 1 Samuel 31:5. Number 5 was Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17:23. Number 6 was Zimri in 1 Kings 16:18. And then the 7th one was Judas Iscariot. Jesus is the cure for suicide. What excuse could Judas possibly have? He was right next to Jesus. I want us to notice something. Go back to Matthew 26:75. Notice what is the context of what we're looking at? Peter has denied Jesus 3 times. How does he respond to his failure? What does Peter do with his failure? Matthew 26:75. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. How did Peter deal with his failures? How did Peter deal with his sin? It drove him to Jesus Christ. It drove him to Jesus because Jesus is the cure. What did Judas do? It drove him to himself. He wanted to deliver himself. You can't deliver yourself. He wanted to fix himself. You know, one of the things that I hear from people that have attempted to commit suicide is, all I want is relief. That's what they say. And what's the solution? Jesus Christ. You can't deliver yourself. Look what Judas did. He didn't deliver himself. He just got himself into hell quicker. He didn't deliver himself. He ultimately brought his own destruction upon himself. And the Bible simply says he went away and he hanged himself. Go over to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment and let's look at this. Of course, Luke records a different little spin on this suicide that he commits in Acts 1, 16 through 20. It gives us a little more insight into what happened. Acts 1, 16 through 20. Luke says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out." This is my favorite bedtime scriptures that I usually like to read before I go to bed at night. It's my favorite. Verse 19. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." Now, what probably happened is, and this is kind of the general consensus, is that he went to a field somewhere, an area that had a cliff or a drop, and he hung himself on a tree. And what many believe happened was, after several days, his body bloated up, the limb broke, and he fell to the ground, and his insides came out. That's basically what happened. So it describes it. This is not the same field that was purchased, but this is what happened. And it was out of that blood money that it continues, that verse 6 says, "And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put him in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." So they would not bury him in the same place that he desecrated with his own suicide. That isn't what they're going to do. But they're going to buy a field known as Potter's Field. Now, what I find so amazing about this is the spiritual blindness of these men. Is that they wouldn't accept the money, but they did accept the money, and they went out and bought this Potter's Field. It's just amazing to me. They were the ones that ultimately brought about the murder of Jesus. But somehow they were so blind to their sin. I think of Mardi Gras. You know, Mardi Gras is a French word that means Fat Tuesday, is what it means. And it's Fat Tuesday before Ash Wednesday, which begins the Catholic holiday of Lent, where you're to abstain from double chocolate malted crunch ice cream and hamburgers and all that stuff. And you can't have any of that stuff. So you have to withdraw. So what the Mardi Gras represents is the big bash before you got to get holy. Now, it originally was one day. It was on that Fat Tuesday. But over the years, of course, down in New Orleans, they've extended it for 10 to 11 days of debauchery. They're getting drunk, stripping their clothes off, you know, committing acts of immorality. All of this stuff goes on for 10 to 11 days. And then on Ash Wednesday, it's time to get religion. I mean, how ludicrous that is. This is exactly what's happening here. Things have not changed in 2,000 years. And verse 7 says, "And they counseled together, and with the money, they bought the Potter's Field as a burial place for strangers." I find it interesting that with that 30 pieces, they bought basically a dump is what they bought. It was a place where the potter would discard his broken vessels, and vessels that didn't work, they just basically throw them into this field. Well, they took that $30 or that 30 pieces of silver, and they bought this piece of property, and it became a burial site. Isn't it interesting that the Bible likens us to clay vessels? Someone says, "Yeah, that's right, we're crackpots. That's what we are," you know, and it's probably some truth to that. And so we're clay vessels. And isn't it interesting that Jesus is into purchasing broken and messed up lives? Jesus loves to put lives back together. And so it was his death, it was through the betrayal of Jesus that purchased this place that ultimately would symbolize Jesus putting people back together. That's what it was all about, and that's what he desired to do. Verse 8 says, "For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel." Now, this creates a problem. I don't want to go into all the different explanations, but some say, well, where did Jeremiah quote this? Well, there isn't. And so many believe that it's a conglomeration of various things that Jeremiah said that ultimately is what Matthew is referring to. Now, some refer to Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah 19, and they kind of put these together. They take some other verses out of Jeremiah. They put them all together, and they say, this is what it says. It's interesting, Zechariah 11:13, almost verbatim is the quote. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now some say, well, when Matthew said Jeremiah, what he was really saying was Zechariah. Whatever. I mean, I don't know. We have such a hard time. You know, we try to reconcile these things with these little finite brains of ours. And again, it's not a big deal. I haven't lied awake all night long saying, which one was it? Was it Jeremiah or Zechariah? You know, the point is, it's the fulfillment of Scripture. Whether it's a single verse or multiple verses that ultimately give to us this passage that Zechariah quotes, it really doesn't matter. Verse 10 says, "And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now, by way of application this morning, I want to pull some principles from the life of Judas that we need to take to heart this morning as we close. Number one, sin never delivers what it promises. Notice Judas got his 30 pieces of silver. Notice what he did with them. He threw them back. Sin always promises some glory, some wonderful thing. And then after a while, we say, why did I do that? Why is it? Number two, it's possible to be near Jesus, to associate with his followers, to even be engaged in ministry and still not be truly saved. Now, Judas is the poster child for that. You talk about a man in ministry. He was, but he didn't belong to Jesus. Number three, in order to betray Jesus, Judas had to climb over all the obstacles that Jesus had put in his path. His love, his compassion, his forgiveness. Judas had to walk over all of that. Number four, eventually God will abandon us to our decisions. If we persist in wanting our own way, there will come a time when God says, go for it. You can have it. And then lastly, number five, remorse instead of repentance leads only to despair. Don't misunderstand the difference between remorse and repentance. One is over a thing or some things. Repentance is your life, your whole life. Let me ask you the question this morning. Are you sensing remorse or are you sensing repentance? Have you told others you're sorry that you've sinned against them, but you've never confessed it to God? You've never gotten right with God? Because if that's the case, then we don't belong to the Lord. We really are not his property. Lots of people are remorseful. Seems to get fewer every day, but how many have repented? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out on this 3-day weekend, and I pray that you have spoken to them. I pray that they've had an encounter with the living God. And I pray now, Lord, as we prepare to leave this place, that if you've spoken to us, that we would get some prayer. Let us talk to someone. Let us cement this thing in our heart with some prayer and with a Bible if we don't have one. But Lord, let us be convinced that we have repented of our sins. We have turned from our way to God's way. And so, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song of God is...